morning and welcome back to our study in Exodus. Jody and Darren, welcome back from the Holy Land. Want to hear all about it? All right, we left off last week with the everlasting flame of the golden lampstand, and just do a quick review here. Pure first pressed olive oil. Anyone go out and buy that extra virgin olive oil over at Costco? Providing a clean, near smokeless burning flame and light to the tabernacle. The provision of oil, the maintenance of the flame, was tended to by Aaron and his four sons. The pure gold lampstand was there to provide light both day and night, a symbol that the Lord is the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world, John 1:9, and the only way anyone can come to the Father. As such, in the New Testament, Jesus calls the church, us, to be the light of the world, right? To walk in the light of God. To spread the light of the gospel so that all people will glorify God. The lampstand as well, as all the elements in the tabernacle, point to Christ. We then move to chapter 28, where we read about the calling of the first priests of Israel. That being Aaron and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Exodus 28:1. We spent some time discussing the importance of being called, right? That no priest appoints himself, but that God initiates the call to ministry through the Holy Spirit. And an inward sense of that calling comes to someone's heart. The practices continue today to this very day, whereby God calls one to ministry, and that call is verified and confirmed by the spiritual authority, men in the church, namely other elders. We then move to the priestly garments. Much like the tabernacle, everything about them was meant to represent the holiness, glory, and beauty. Exodus 28, verse 2. The garments were holy or set apart for sacred duty to be worn only by the priests. Meant for glory, referring to the gravity, importance of the priestly office. And beautiful, the priest was the best dressed man in town. Any other garment could not compare. I made a note to myself here to just tell a quick story. We were in Oman, flying air crew out there, and one person decided that he was going to go out and dress up in the garb of people there. So upon walking into the restaurant, the rest of us were just dressed normally, and he walked in with garments that he should not have been wearing. And the attendee there came up to him immediately, told him to get out. How dare he do such a thing like that? They could see right through it. And just as here as it says, only the priests could wear these clothes. No imposters. The priest gets called by God. The attributes of God could be seen through the construct of the tabernacle and the priestly garments. However, despite the undeniable beauty, glory, and holiness symbolic of these garments, they did not make the man, right? The priest was still a sinner, needing to cleanse himself before going into the most holy place to make a sin offering for the people of Israel. But they had to start somewhere. Israel had to live through God's progressive narrative that one day, one mediator would come who would be truly holy, glorious, and beautiful, without blemish, and be perfectly obedient to the Father. A pledge Israel would repeatedly commit to, but yet break again and again. How could they miss it? How could they not have affirmed their prophet, priest, and king? How could they not have affirmed him? Well, perhaps the same way we'd have, right? prideful, worldly, fleshly, sinners. The splendor of the priest's appearance, the ornate garments, adorned with precious stones, gold, silver, prominent in status, the weight of the office, all impressive. But when the true Savior of the world was before them, he rode in on a donkey, humble, meek, helpful, gracious, a servant, not dressed for success, but plain, transparent, simple, not much to behold. The lust of the eyes, desires of the flesh, right? Someday, unknown to you or me, as stated this morning, this will all change, right? Our job is to be ready. You heard that this morning. For you yourselves are aware, are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Be ready. So that's the review, which brings us to today. God's not done dressing up the priests. So today we pick up in Exodus 28, verse 15, with a few more additional items that complete the priestly garments, along with some wonderful application we can, as Christians, derive from God's word, a set of devices that we'll soon learn about. Urim and Thummim. What's that? We'll find out. Okay, let's go to the word and our lesson. This is the outline for today. The theme will be knowing God's will. While full with rich detail, we'll spend less time on verses 15 through 29 than we do on verse 30, because it's where today's application comes from. So let's read Exodus 28, verses 14 through 29. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work, in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and double, a span of its length and a span of its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and a third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And in the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names, according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece, and you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of the filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece and its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seams above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, and that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of the judgment, breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Again, we come to see that God was very specific and intentional on how he wanted the priest to appear before him in the tabernacle, correct? Nothing was by happenstance. No additions, no subtractions. God wanted the mediator, the high priest, to be set apart, dressed in righteous robes. The most important garment we've looked at is the ephod. Long sleeves, sleeveless vest hung over the priest's shoulders. It was the foundation that all else either was attached to or complemented. And here's a good depiction of the ephod along with the rest of the garments. I believe last week we talked about the onyx stones up here. And as the scripture just pointed out, we have the four rings attached here with gold chains, attached to the belt, and the ephod down in this area with the blue cords. Today we're going to focus on this right here. Let's start with the breastpiece, sometimes called the breastplate. One would think that with such masculine connotation that it was made of metal, but it wasn't. You just read it. It's made of cloth, and it says, as it says there in verse 15, make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It wasn't very big either, you can tell. Fits right across the chest, about 9 inches square. But what was so beautiful about the breastpiece? When you're looking at it, the stones, beautiful stones. I got to tell you that while I've read through this text a number of times in my lifetime, it did not occur to me that even then, these gems were already known to man. It was no surprise to any of them. No one was asking, where can we find these stones? How do they look? Sardis, carbuncle, jacinth, agate, beryl, jasper. What's that? They already knew. They knew this back in 1415 BC, over 3,500 years ago. In fact, in Ezekiel 28:13, we're told that these stones were in the Garden of Eden. So all the way back to creation. Back to California and you think, Eureka, we found it, as if we just found it the first time. Four rows of precious and semi-precious stones. Stones represent the people of God, one for each of the tribes of Israel, one for each of Jacob's sons, back there, as you can see there. You remember last week that the names of the tribes were inscribed on the onyx stones up on top, right? Now they're on the breastpiece worn over the chest of the high priest. The 12 stones signified that the people of Israel were God's treasured possession. As these stones are are precious, as it stated in Ezekiel, Israel was precious to God. So important that the breastpiece that God wanted it closely secured, and they just could have put it on top of the priest like a frame, but he wanted it fixed. And where? Close to his heart. Four rings of gold, two rings on the top attached to the shoulder, pieces of the ephod with golden chains, two rings on the bottom attached to the ephod with blue cords. The breastpiece was secure to the high priest's heart. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of the judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord, Exodus 28:29. The breastpiece was a memorial to God. Does God ever forget? Of course not. When we pray, we tell and ask God what he already knows. And we often ask for what he's already promised. Interesting. The high priest's responsibility was not only to bear the people's burdens on his shoulders with the onyx stones, but also to have their interests at his heart. The heart is the center of the person, the seat of love and affection, and the high priest comes before the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God in the most holy place that God looks upon. What? The heart. And what does he see? He sees these precious stones, each of them, each one of them standing for the tribes of Israel, his people, his treasured possession, his chosen people, their burdens, their needs, their fears, their trials, their uncertainties. Question. Is it not a responsibility of any spiritual leader to represent his flock, his people before God? To pray for them, to empathize and sympathize with their concerns and needs and spiritual growth and well-being? Do you want pastors and elders who care for the flock and actually pray for you? Of course we do. As pastors, we do this every Monday morning during our staff meeting. We carry your prayer requests with us throughout the week. Oftentimes, we get prayer requests to be sent out to a family group or maybe the entire membership. You've probably noticed recently that after we do the call to worship, we now do a prayer of supplication. The preaching pastor asks God for help for someone's particular need or the need of the church. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cries, Psalm 34:15. Remember when we started Exodus, God heard his people's cry. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. He wants to hear from us. God wanted to see what was on the high priest's heart, and he wanted the priest to know that his concern, his provision, his blessing, his mercy, and his grace was on the people of Israel. So the high priest went into the most holy place before the presence of God, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, their needs, their praises, their worship. He is Israel's mediator before God. He intercedes for them. God is setting a model, a plan in motion that will lead them to Christ. God is our great high priest. He bears our burdens on his shoulders and our names on his heart. As faithful believers, we are before God in all the acceptance of Christ by the Father. When God looks upon his Son, he sees his people upon his heart, adorned with all the beauty of one on whom his eye has always delighted in. And with what joy does Christ present us before God? For we are those for whom he has died and whom he has cleansed with his own most precious blood, those whom he has made the objects of his own love, and whom finally he will bring to be forever with him, glorification. And he pleads for us before the Father. Those who belong to God through faith in Christ are regarded as his treasured possession, his precious stones, if you will. Like sapphire on the high priest's breastpiece, we are close to God's heart. Jesus has our needs and concerns at his heart. We need forgiveness, he will pardon our sin. We need work, he will give us a calling. We need a home, he will give us shelter. We have a question, he provides an answer. We have a problem, he will come up with the solution. We need fellowship, he will be our friend. We need healing, he will bind up the wounds of our souls as well as our bodies. Verse 29 says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place and bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. What is meant by the breastpiece of judgment, sometimes called the breastpiece for making decisions? Anybody know? Well, then let's read some more. Let's read verse 30. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Let's see if this plays.
I watched your most interesting YouTube video entitled, How Did God Direct Israel Using the Urim and the Thummim? You mentioned that there were two stones of the Thummim, which would indicate whether it was a yes or a no answer to the question. And then if the right stone, either yes or no, was pulled out, the Urim would light up, showing that God agreed with that particular stone. And the question would be correctly answered. My question specifically, were the two Thummim stones marked somehow with either yes or no on them? And if they weren't marked, how would the high priest know which was pulled out? How did the determination of this work?
Well, the belief is, and I'm recounting from Jewish sources here, the belief is that one stone was white, one stone was black. So a white stone represented yes, a black stone represented no. And they were small, smooth stones. In other words, if when you reached into the ephod, feeling you couldn't tell the difference between the two, you would simply acquire one of them in your hand along. But the Urim, which was the one that would indicate that this was an answer from God or not, that was a particularly unique feel of a stone as compared to the others. So what you would, the high priest would reach into the ephod, he would feel the one smooth stone, one of the Thummim, and then he would feel for the Urim, and that was a unique, and he would pull those out, and then suddenly you have your answer. So one was, and I believe that stone was white, and the other one was black.
Right.
There is a passage in Revelation chapter 2. One of the promises given to the overcomers is the Lord says, I will give you the white stone. And that's a reference back to the Urim and Thummim. There's also an alternate meaning to that word white. The translators went with the word white, which meant to the affirmative, I'll give you a stone of affirmation. But it also has a deeper meaning. It means the brightly lighted stone. So that one Greek word can actually be interchangeable for the Thummim as well as for the Urim of the lighted stone. And what's being expressed there, the promise to the overcomers is, I, the high priest, Yeshua, the high priest, I will reach in the ephod and I will affirm you with the priestly affirmation.
Right.
So.
Yeah. And with the Urim and the Thummim, obviously we only have the Jewish sources to go on as to what the nature of the stones were and how that was.
Because we're a people that don't have the ephod, and so we don't have the Urim and Thummim to help us.
Now you know how important that ephod is, right? In the Hebrew, Urim means light, knowledge, wisdom. Thummim means wholeness, complete prosperity, perfection, integrity. Does that help us? Probably not. But while scholars differ somewhat in their opinions on how exactly these objects were used, obviously the Hebrews knew what they were for, and the high priest knew how to use them. These two objects were kept in the pocket of the breastpiece, and the high priest would take them in and regularly before he met with God. The best explanation that most scholars give is that the two objects represent the right of the high priest to request guidance for the acknowledged leader, the masses of the people, but the leader who could not approach God directly as Moses had done, but had to come via the God-ordained priestly structure, and that the revelation then received gave specific direction for an immediate problem or crisis and went beyond what could be associated with some sort of sacred lots providing merely a wordless yes or no, which is what he was saying in that video. Two times here. Oops. Here are the instances where both of these expressions, the Urim and the Thummim, can be found. And also, where they made inquiries to the Lord when a high priest with the ephod was present, in case you want to study those. Let's look at one of these. Turn to Numbers 27:18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him, that's Joshua, by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. What is certain is that the Israelites knew that these decision-making tools to get direct guidance from God on major issues that really matter, not on just daily life issues like who to marry or what job to take, etc. What the high priest did with the Urim and the Thummim, the Israelites understood that God was using these objects, most agree they were stones, to declare his will. The Israelites trusted God to reveal his will through the breastpiece of the high priest. And this was its primary purposes. These items were for seeking and getting decisions under the sovereign direction of Almighty God. Now that you know something about these objects, I know some of you are probably thinking ahead of me on what I'm about to ask you. Anyone want to guess? Wouldn't we want to have something like this where on Monday morning you can have maybe your family group leader line up outside the church office and Pastor John can consult God with similar means seen here and ask God for divine guidance and direction on an important issue that you might have and get an answer fairly quickly? This would be nice to have at our disposal, wouldn't it? Maybe only sometimes. Divine guidance. God's will. What is it? Where is it? How do we find it? These are big questions for any believer. We may not be leading a nation, but we have important decisions to make for our lives, yes? What's God's will? If God had wanted to, he could have given every Israeli a set of Urim and Thummim and told them to use it to get his divine guidance. But he didn't. God could have done this for us. He could have given us the Urim and Thummim so we too could seek his will on all matters important to us, to our families. But he didn't. How often do we, or perhaps someone you might know, approach God in this way? Just tell me, Lord. Give me an answer. Give me a sign. Say yes or no. Move that door. Do this. Do that. We don't do that. Many people seek answers this way. It comes as no surprise when you walk down a major city, as I have, and you walk down the street and you find a myriad of tarot card readers, psychics, fortune tellers. In churches, we find faith healers. Self-proclaimed prophets. Prosperity preachers like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, a Trinity denier. My mom would call them wackos. Some turn to others like politicians, motivational speakers, fitness gurus. Doctors, moms, dads, friends, and yes, even pastors. Well, my pastor says this, and this pastor says that. Name and claim. What do we turn to? What should we first turn to for divine guidance? God's will. Is it available anywhere? Does anyone have any Urim and Thummim? Has God given us everything we already need to know? Let's see. Turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, the great book of Hebrews, which we covered some time ago. And join me. Let's read this together, verses 1 and 2. Ready? Begin. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God has not only told us everything we need to know, he's given us the one we need to know, his Son, Jesus Christ. Since God redeemed his people from Israel, he took them step by step, 1,400 plus years in the making, steadily revealing to them his plan of salvation. For us, Jesus Christ is the most important thing we need to know. Now, do we know God? In his classical book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. And one can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. Packard goes on to say that the evidence of knowing God can be observed by those who know God have great energy for God. Those who know God have great thoughts of God. Those who know God have great boldness for God. Knowing God starts, God's will starts with reading, studying, and obeying God's word. But more than anything else, even more than knowing what to do, is a deeper, more personal knowledge of God through the study of his word. Here's a quote that I found very, very useful. Guidance for life's decision comes through getting to know the guide. You want to know what to do? Know who's telling you. As we study Exodus, Israel is just in its infancy, right? They did not have much to go by other than what God had already spoken through the prophet, priest, and leader Moses. God gave the high priest the Urim and the Thummim to guide the leaders of his people. But today, salvation has reached its full maturity. And God said it all in who? Jesus. We don't need fuzzy dice, a magic eight ball. Anyone play with that thing back in the day? Tell me, what should I do? Card readers, fortune tellers, self-proclaimed faith healers. And look at that one there at the bottom right. You don't see faith healers working in hospitals for the same reason you don't see psychics winning the lottery. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What about God's will for our life? There are important decisions that we have to make in life, correct? What must I do? John MacArthur, in this small booklet, found God's will says that the first crucial step in knowing God, God's will, is that he wants people to be saved. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the result of receiving salvation through Jesus Christ? When Christ has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice. That's his will for you. And where do we find his voice? We find it in his word. Is all scripture inspired by God? Can his word be trusted? Is it sufficient for all circumstances in life? J.C. Ryle says, the Bible alone gives a reasonable account of the beginning and end of the globe which we live. True? Gives a true, faithful account of man. I have learned more about myself through the reading of God's word more than any person or any book can tell me about myself. Can you say the same thing? God gives us true views of God. He teaches us that God alone knows all things. He teaches us that God has made a full, perfect, and complete provision for the salvation of fallen man, of course. And the Bible alone explains that the state of things that we see in the world around us, this statement is so true and evident to us, isn't it? Yes, absolutely. The Word of God can be trusted. A few lessons ago, I presented this slide here about relationship. Let's take a second to read that. If God had given us each a set of decision-making dice, would we even seek God? Read his word, pray, relate to him? Or would we just roll the dice? We know the answer, right? God wants relationship. He created us to glorify him. Sinclair Ferguson says, knowing God's will come through, comes through a combination of the study of God's word, where we learn the great principles of his will, a heart which is submitted to the Lord of the word, and the help of the Spirit who illuminates the word and leads us into a true application of its principles to our own situation. Whenever we are uncertain what to do, we should pray that the Spirit would use the word to show us the way. And God will answer our prayers, for the Bible says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask God. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James 1:5. Also, keep this in mind. God directs us through the working of his providence. He's in control. It is his plan, not ours. We may not like it. We may not enjoy what's happening at the moment. But we must learn and be sanctified by the circumstances and experiences that come our way. John MacArthur lists 5 things about God's will. What was the first one? Remember? That you be saved. That's the top one. Number one. Number two, be spirit-filled. Number three, be sanctified. Number four, be submissive. And number five, yes, be suffering. Be suffering. You are doing these 5 basic things. The next principle is do whatever you want. If these 5 principles are governing your life, then who is running your wants and desires? God is. The psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Note, he does not say he will fulfill all desires you have. If you are living a godly life, he will give you the right desires. Get it? God does not like idleness, stagnation. Get moving, MacArthur says. Get into the mainstream of what God is doing and let him lead you to that perfect will. But where the way is not clear, we should quietly, prayerfully wait for God to work, trusting that he will guide us in and through our circumstances in his own good time relationship. I look back at my life and the circumstances I've faced. Marriage, parenting, work, and many of you have known my situation with Hawaiian Airlines and this vaccine mandate. And I thank you for your prayers. That seems to be resolved. And God is my witness, this godly wisdom of trusting and waiting has been a pillar and truth, a lamp to my feet, and a peace that I could not have attained had I gone at it without God and done it my way. As the scripture says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Are you facing a difficult situation in your life right now? God does not put the decision in our pockets and write our future in the sky. That would be nice and easy, wouldn't it? And impersonal. Instead, he calls us to walk by faith with him, trusting him for tomorrow as well as for today. God gives us guidance for every major decision in life. You are his treasured possession. And he always carries you near his heart. Live by his word and pray for continued sanctification. Be in prayer as the high priest was before the presence of God in purity and holiness, as best as we can, at least in this life. His will for us in his word is in his word, and it's the one and only word he's given us for all our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we need not turn to anything other than Jesus. And that revelation has already come to us. That by faith, we can live in your will for us. That we not walk alone. That we do not walk alone. That you are by your side and that we must trust in you and in your word. The peace that surpasses all understanding, Father, is through your word and living by your will for us and glorifying you. In the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.